This morning, however, we're going to talk about something else that falls right along those lines when we talk about giving. If you remember when Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, he wrote to them a good deal about giving, and he also spoke of those in Macedonia. And as he spoke about them, he mentioned something very interesting about those individuals. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, now that's not the verse that I thought it was. Not in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I thought it was. At any rate, when he was speaking of the Macedonians, he said that they gave not as they had hoped, but they gave themselves first. They first gave themselves. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about this morning. Because we want to ask the question, what can God do with me? What can God do with me? And of course, in order for Him to do anything with us, we must first give ourselves to Him. And that's the key of the entire lesson this morning. But we want to begin with that thought. You know, sometimes we get the idea that God can't do anything with us because we're not worthy, that we're not good enough for Him to do anything with us. We're not smart enough. We don't have enough money. We don't know enough about the Bible, or we don't can't read well, or can't speak well, or can't do this and can't do that. And we begin to get a bit of a complex about all of the things that we can and can't do based on worldly expectations. I want us to look to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, the scripture that was read for us. Paul points out that the way the world rates things and the way the world judges things is not the same as the way that God judges things. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And then if you skip on down a little bit to verse 25, he says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." So Paul tells us, it doesn't matter if in the world's eyes you're nothing special. Because that's exactly what God is looking for. God is looking for someone who can't claim, "I did it all on my own, look at me." He's looking for someone that He is going to show His power through. He's not looking for someone who can show their own power. It's not what He's looking for. He's looking, in essence, for a bunch of nobodies that He can turn into somebodies. That's kind of the story of Moses. We're not going to look at Moses in particular today, but the story of Moses is the story of a nobody who thought he was a somebody until God showed him he was a nobody, and then showed him that as a nobody, God could make him a somebody. And that's the story of Moses. He kept being confused about where he stood. When he thought he was something, he was nothing. But when he realized he was nothing, then God was able to truly use him to do something. And you look at Moses' life, He led the children of Israel, some suggest as many as 2 million individuals, over 600,000 men of fighting age. He led that entire group of people for 40 years. Now, we think the president's been in office too long when it's been 8 years. Can you imagine 40 years? If we had a president for 40 years, the same one? Well, that's what Moses was in essence. He ruled those people and he led those people and he controlled the people and taught the people. 40 years they were under his guidance. And in the wilderness, no less. So, it's, without a doubt, God can take the weak things of this world to defeat the strong. He can use the foolish things of this world to confound the wisest of men. Let's look just briefly, as a way of introduction, at some examples of some nobodies that God used. Joseph. Who was Joseph? He was just a kid. In fact, when Pharaoh needed his dream interpreted, Joseph was a prisoner. You can't get much lower than that. It's better to be a slave than to be in prison. He was a slave before he got thrown in prison. So he was a slave who had been thrown in prison. And that's where he was. The lowest of the low. A nobody, to be sure. But God used him to save an entire nation from starvation. What about David? Who was David? He was just a shepherd boy. He had never done anything more dramatic in his life than lead some sheep out to pasture and maybe protect them from some wild animals on occasion. Well, that's something any 10 or 12-year-old boy with a shotgun could do. Nowadays, take some sheep out in the pasture, and if a wolf or a lion or bear or something came up, just shoot at it, run it off. Why, that anybody could do that. He was a nobody. And yet God chose him. Out of all of his family, he had older brothers that were much more capable in the eyes of men, certainly in the eyes of Samuel. But, well, what about this one, Lord? He's strong and he's big and he's healthy. No, that's not the one I have picked, Samuel. Look for another one. He went all the way to, well, do you have any more? Well, I got one, but, he's just a boy out there feeding the sheep. Well, let me see him. And that was the one that God had chosen. And God explained it was because he didn't look on the outward appearance as man does, but he looked at the heart. And he said that he was going to choose a man after his own heart. He wanted someone for the attitude and not for their abilities. He could provide them with those abilities if they would have the proper attitude. And so David not only defeated Goliath the giant, but also then became the king over the whole nation. What about Daniel? Daniel was nobody special. He was just someone who was taken captive to the land of Babylon. But he managed, because of his obedience to God, even in direct opposition to the laws of the land he lived in at times, he managed to work his way into a position where he was in charge of the land, third in the kingdom. Was it because he was so great? No, it was just because he did what God wanted him to do. It wasn't his own power, his own might. He didn't buy his way up there. And yet he was able to interpret some dreams. He was able to survive a night in the lion's den. All because he was willing to let God use him. And then fourth, we see Job. Outside of the Bible, there is absolutely no record whatsoever of Job ever existing. In fact, for many, many years, there was absolutely no record whatsoever of the land that he lived in. Or of many of the other entire nations that are mentioned in the book of Job. Not to mention the fact that in the book of Job, the behemoth and leviathan, who, as we read the descriptions of those animals, sound an awful lot like dinosaurs, were never recognized as that because people didn't know dinosaurs had ever existed for the longest of times. And again, things that are mentioned in the book of Job were things that nobody knew about. He was a nobody. But boy, he sure was somebody in God's eyes, because when Satan came before God, God himself asked, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" Now, of all the people that were living in the world at that time, and we don't know how many there were, but certainly there was more than Job and his three friends alive. But of all the people that God could have chosen to point out, he said, "Have you noticed Job? He's perfect and upright. He is a good guy. He hates evil and does what's good." Now, let me show you something. Job was rich, but God didn't point that out. What God pointed out was that he hated evil and loved to do what was good. See, it wasn't Job's wealth that made him special. It wasn't his ability as a cattleman or a sheep herder or a farmer or any of those other things. It wasn't his position as a landowner. Those weren't the things God looked at. God didn't care about any of those things. What God was looking at was the fact that Job loved him and obeyed him. Then fifth, what about Jesus himself? Then we say, "Wow, wait a minute, he was the Son of God." Yes, he was the Son of God. But where was he born? Laid in a manger? A feeding trough for animals. That's where his first bed was. He wasn't born in a palace. What about his genealogy? He wasn't descended from in the kingly line with Herod. Now, his parents had descended from kings, but they had descended so far down to the point where his earthly father, his surrogate father, was a carpenter. His mother, just a girl, just a young maiden. And yet, she became the mother of God in the flesh. These two individuals who lived in Nazareth, of which it was said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's where they were from. God's answer was, "Yes. My son can come out of Nazareth." From nowhere. He was a nobody. For the first 30 years of his life, nobody but his own family and friends and neighbors knew who he was. But then he began his ministry. And he did incredible things. What about the apostles? Who were they? You know, when Jesus chose the apostles in the midst of his ministry, he got his disciples, those who had been following him, he gathered them round. And he looked at the group there, and it could have been a large group, because we know there was the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. There were large crowds of people following Jesus, listening to his teaching. And so he has this group, and he's going to pick those who are going to take his place after he's gone, that are going to lead his movement after he's gone. You know, he didn't choose not one priest. He didn't choose not one person off the Sanhedrin. He didn't pick one person that was in the royal family. He didn't pick anybody that was anybody. He picked fishermen. He picked a tax collector. He picked a zealot. Now, a zealot was one who wanted to violently overthrow the Roman government. And the tax collector, remember, was someone who worked for the Roman government, considered by the Jews to be a traitor to his own people. And he picked these people to be in the group close to him, to learn from him. We don't even know some of the occupations and trades of some of the others, but certainly they weren't scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. They weren't the religious leaders of the day. They weren't the scholars. No wonder Paul says, you see your calling, not many wise after the flesh are called, not many mighty. God didn't choose those. He chose the nothings, the nobodies, and then turned them into something and somebody. You know, we have this picture sometimes of the apostles. Maybe we've seen pictures of all the stained glass pictures in the cathedrals in Europe. And we see these guys that are 12 foot tall and have halos on their head. And they're standing so majestically. And we think, wow. But that's not who those guys were. They were just like you and me. They were nobody. Just common, everyday people. Ordinary. There was nothing extraordinary about them. Their neighbors had walked past them for years. They hadn't thought anything special about these individuals. Well, then number 7, we ask the question, what about me and you? Oh, we're nobodies, certainly in the world. I mean, I doubt any of us are known much outside of Choctaw County, except by our family and friends. We're not famous. We're not on TV. We're not on the radio nationally. We don't get our pictures in papers or magazines, unless you count our little local paper. We're not famous people. We're not rich people. I mean, we don't own huge companies. We're not like Bill Gates. No. Well, we're not scholars. We're not the smartest people in the United States who write these profound articles for all these technical journals and things. It's not us. But God has chosen us to be His children. And we've chosen to accept that calling as children of God. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what can God do with me? Before we belittle ourselves and say, well, see, I'm a nobody. God's not going to be able to do anything special with me. Remember all of these others that were nobodies. And God was able to do tremendous things with them. He can with us too. The only thing that we have to answer is, what will I let Him do with me? What will I let Him do with me? You see, God can't do a whole lot with me if I don't let Him. If I fight Him every step of the way, He can still do amazing things, but not so much as if I will let Him. If I follow Him and go along for the ride, so to speak, we must follow. Now, Jesus calls Himself the shepherd. And the shepherd leads the sheep. But guess what the sheep have to do? Why, they have to follow. If the sheep don't follow, they get lost. They have to follow. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 64, Jesus' teaching was so profound and so powerful and so offensive to so many that in verse 64 He says, but there are some of you that believe not. Now He's talking to the many disciples who were following Him, not just the 12, but the 12 were right there with Him. He says, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. So He knew that these crowds of people that had been following Him, remember, they followed Him only for the loaves and the fishes, He said. He said that, in fact, just back in verse 26 of this same chapter. He said, you're not following me because of my teaching. You're following me because it's a free lunch. That's it. You just want the food. You're only concerned about the physical. You're not concerned about the spiritual. And then He begins to explain that He's the bread of life. And that we must eat His bread and eat His flesh and drink His blood to have eternal life. And the people are I mean, think about that for a minute. That's weird. Get it? Eat my flesh and drink my blood? What is he talking about here? That's just not normal. There's something wrong with this guy. And they start grumbling and they start complaining. And he said, I know there's some of you that don't believe. And because he knew it from the beginning. He knew who was going to believe and who wasn't going to believe. He even knew who was going to betray him. Verse 65, then it says, he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And verse 66, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They couldn't stomach his teaching. They could stomach the miracles, they could stomach the free food, but they couldn't stomach his teaching. And that was what was really important. The other things were just there to impress upon them the need to listen to the teaching. But they couldn't handle the teaching. And so they turned back and walked no more with him. Now you see, if we turn back and don't walk with him, if we don't follow him, he can't use us. He can't do much with us if we're not willing to follow him. But then we must follow for the right reasons. You know, we saw them, they were following only for the loaves and the fishes. And so when the teaching got tough, they said, forget this, it's not worth it. And they left. But let's look at a few verses later, beginning in verse 67 and following. Then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Now these are his 12 that he handpicked to be his successors in being representatives for God on earth. And he asked them, are you going to quit too? Are you going to leave? You see, popularity is fleeting. Jesus was popular, but it quickly turned to unpopularity. That's the way it works. That's why Jesus didn't play on the popularity of the crowd. But at one point, in the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to come and take him by force to make him a king. And he rejected that. And he rejected it because he knew that what he was going to be teaching and what he was going to be doing were going to be unpopular. They weren't going to like it for very long. He didn't want to wind up in a position where they were pressing him and then turn against him. They were going to turn against him anyway. But he didn't want to be in a position of that popularity contest. It was just a temptation of the devil for him to give in to the popularity rather than to stay true to his principles. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't you know Jesus was glad to hear him say that? I mean, here all these disciples left, and he's left with nothing but 12. There might have been a few others straggling along too that didn't leave, but many left. And he goes to the 12, are you guys going to leave me too? Peter says, where can we go? There's nowhere else to go. We need to have that attitude that Peter had. There's nowhere else to go, Lord. There's nobody else to follow. Nobody else has the words you have. Nobody else has the teaching you have. There's nowhere else to go. But then Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He was speaking of Judas Iscariot, who was going to betray him. You see, Judas was following for all the wrong reasons. He wasn't following like Peter because he believed and was sure that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. If he'd have been sure of that, he sure never would have sold out for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver on today's market would be worth about $250 to $300. He sold a man for $300. That's it. we must follow for the right reasons. Judas was following out of greed because he was holding the money bags and he was getting to rob the money bags. And that's the reason he was following. And then at some point he followed only to have an opportunity to turn Jesus over to the Sadducees and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. But then we must recognize as well that he can't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can't change. We must. In John 21:15 through 17, we find Peter coming to Jesus and Jesus saying to him, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs." And he said the second time, "Simon, do you love me?" And he said, "You know I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." And then the third time, in verse 17, he said, "Simon, do you love me?" And the Bible says Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And I know we've talked about this before, but I want to remind you again, and some who may not have heard this before. This loses something in the English language because we only have the one word love. But in the Greek language, there are actually two different words being used here. The word that Jesus uses is agape. It talks about a godly love that is unconditional. No matter what, I will love you. The second word is the word that Peter uses, which is phileo. So we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo is a love of brothers. And you know, sometimes brothers don't keep loving each other. One of them does something to the other, and they begin to hate each other. So the word that Peter uses is a lesser word for a lesser kind of love. So Jesus asks him, "Peter, do you love me with a godly, unconditional love that you'll love me no matter what?" And Peter said, "Lord, I like you like a brother." And so Jesus asked him again, "Peter, do you love me with an unconditional love that you'll love me no matter what happens?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I feel like you're a brother to me." And then Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me like a brother?" That's why Peter was grieved, because Jesus had to come down to his level. Now later, I believe Peter reached the level that Jesus was aspiring for him. But Peter had come a long way already. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Peter considered himself to be so sinful that he didn't even need to be around the Lord at that point. That's at the beginning of the ministry. But now, here's Peter. He's one of the 12, chosen by Jesus. Well, Peter had just denied Christ 3 times before his death. And so, Jesus is trying to pump up Peter's self-esteem a little bit here to encourage him to take care of the sheep. We see that Peter grew after this. Acts 2, Peter preaches the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts 10, Peter is the first one to go to a Gentile and convert a Gentile to Christ. Certainly Peter had problems. We see his humanity. We see that he's an ordinary person. But God was able to use him. On the day of Pentecost, God used him and the preaching that he put in his mouth to save 5,000. That one day, that one opportunity. I'm sorry, 3,000. I'm getting that. With the feeding of the 5,000. 3,000 that one day. But he can't change. We must do the changing. We must allow him to change us. We cannot fight the changes. He is going to try to change us for the better. We've got to allow that to happen. Move quickly through these last few things then. The second question that we ask ourselves, not only what will I let him do with me, but what will I actively help him do with me? You know, it's one thing to go along for the ride, but it's quite another thing to actively be involved in helping to move things along. You ever see those tandem bicycles where two people ride the bike? If one person's pedaling and the other person's just riding, that's hard work. Especially if you're going up the hill. If you're going down the hill, it works pretty well. But going up the hill, hey, that's tough for one person to do all the pedaling. If they're both pedaling, then it works pretty well. But I remember one story about a couple that was riding on a bike like that, and the fellow pedaled and pedaled and pedaled, and oh, it was so hard getting up that hill. Finally got up to the top of the hill, stopped, and leaned the bike over. Well, I didn't think we'd ever get to the top of that hill, and his wife said, yeah, honey, and it's a good thing I had my feet on the brakes the whole time, or we'd have rolled back down. But, you know, sometimes we're fighting against the Lord. He's trying to push us up that hill, and we've got our feet on the brakes. Instead, we need to be pedaling along with him, trying to help get that bike to the top of the hill. So Jonah was reluctant, or even we might say rebellious, and yet God used him to save thousands. Moses was reluctant, and God used him to save hundreds of thousands. But Jesus was active, and he worked at it, and God is saving millions still to this day as a result of what Jesus did. You see the difference? We can rebel against God, yes, we surely could. And God could still make use of us. He made use of Judas. He made use of Pharaoh. He made use of Nebuchadnezzar. He made use of all of these other individuals that rebelled against him. He can work around you and work you into the weeds, but it's so much better than you're helping. In fact, when we get right down to it, the question that we ought to be asking is, what are the limits to what he can do? What are the limits to what Jesus can do with me? And the answer really is, there are no limits. If we will let him, and if we will help him, instead of fighting against him, there are no limits to what he can do. You know, when Paul was fighting against God, God didn't accomplish a whole lot through Paul. But when Paul turned around and started helping, I dare say that every person who's a Christian today, in part, owes it to some of the teaching that Paul has written in the New Testament. When Paul turned it around, he turned it around. Even if you go, I'm going to go, I'll take a step this way, and I'm not going to go this way. I can't take a step this way. I'm not back this way. He didn't just have to go about a little wandering in the right direction. He turned around and took off. He said he wasn't worthy to be considered an apostle. And because of that, he started to outwork him in every area because he knew he wasn't worthy of it. The more we recognize that we're not worthy of it, the more it should make us want to do everything we can for God. The limits of what he can do, his limits are more than we can imagine. It's beyond what we can imagine. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, because for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit of the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all things what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, Lord, that him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us.
until the glory of the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Notice what
he
says. He says that there is abundantly above, exceeding abundantly above, all that we ever ask, all that we can even think of, all we can imagine. If you can imagine the greatest thing that God could possibly do, we can do what he wants in the past. And how does he do it?
Through the power that works in us.
Now, kids, sometimes we have this thing so far, my God is so vivid, so smart in somebody, that there's nothing my God cannot do.
But sometimes as adults, we forget that.
We forget that there is nothing that he can't do.
And he can't do anything with us. Philippians 4:17 tells us, I can do all things with Christ that strengthens me.
He can do everything, anything with us.
And still allow him to work in our lives and allow him to use them.
So if you're not a Christian, you're not allowing stuff to work in your life. You're not allowing God to work in your life.
You should allow him to work in us if he's not with us. And if we're not in him, we don't need to respond to the invitation to become a Christian so that we can start to use you.
God changes you and gives them the flow of
and to help others through you.
You're here to help Christians, but you have to know how to do the verses. You feel that they're not even blessing him, but to get these things enough to them about it. Turn them back to mother with you at once.
What do you think of children's attitude?
Start helping instead of hindering.
See what God really can do with you.
If you have need to respond to any questions, we ask that you do so and stand as we stand.